We are concluding tonight with our eighth part in our series on getting to know God by name. And so tonight we'll look at the last of the Jehovah or Yahweh names that we have. And as we finish this up, I was just thinking back about all those names that we can't even pronounce, but when we do translate them into English and what they mean in English, we recognize that those are the things that make our God who He is. That all of those things about His power and about Him making covenants and about His love, but also His jealousy and all of those things, sometimes things that we would think were opposites even, and yet He is able to encompass all of those things in His personality, if you want to call it that, in His character. And so tonight we have just a few left to consider, and we want to begin with Jehovah Ra'a. And this one is very familiar to us, although we don't know that name perhaps in Hebrew. But in Psalm 23 and verse 1, this is the Lord the Shepherd, the Lord my Shepherd. And of course Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my Shepherd, I shall not want." But He is supposed to be the Shepherd who cares for us, and we are of course the sheep of His pasture. Sometimes the Bible uses some very vivid imagery. It paints us in all sorts of different circumstances to try to explain the relationship that God has to His people. And this one, no doubt, coming from the pen of David, who was himself a shepherd, was a very apt description. Most of us are not shepherds anymore. There are very few shepherds of the kind that David was anywhere in the world anymore. But certainly not here in our part of the country, really. And so it may be a little bit difficult for us to really wrap our minds around what the idea of this shepherd was. We may identify more with God as our Father, or we may identify in terms of thinking of the church as the bride of Christ. Or we may, as the song that we sang a while ago, that God our Father, Christ our brother. We may think of Christ as our brother, and we may be thinking in those terms. And so there are a lot of different images that are brought forward throughout the Scriptures so that all of us, regardless of our background, regardless of what we've grown up knowing and understanding, can have some sort of an understanding of who God is to us. But of course, to some degree, we are all limited in that understanding by how well we understand the metaphors that He uses. And so with this as the Lord being our shepherd, we're limited by how little we know of shepherding. And so we can describe it a little bit. We can talk about what a shepherd in the times of David would have done. We can read about the passages where David himself talks about how he used his sling and stones to kill the lion and the bear that were coming to try to get the sheep. We can remember the little stories about the shepherd boy who cried wolf. We can think about the fact that the very first people who were told about the birth of Christ were shepherds. And we can realize how important the imagery of a shepherd is in the eyes of God, that He would paint Himself, the Lord, our shepherd. And of course, we understand the idea of a shepherd caring for the sheep, protecting them from the wolves and the lions and the bears and whatever else might try to get to those sheep to kill them. But also providing for them, and the 23rd Psalm does a wonderful job of talking about leading them to the water and giving them the green grass to eat and even having that food right there, even though the enemies are all about watching, and yet they feel protected by that shepherd being there. Jesus talks about calling His sheep by name, and He talks about how His sheep will know His voice. To some degree, we might have a better understanding of the relationship between a person and their pet, whether especially dogs, cats. Just cats are cats. I don't know if anybody can own a cat, but if you have a dog and you understand that relationship, where you know it expects you and it's happy when it sees you and it wags its tail. And I saw something that indicated that the hormones that a dog experiences that are released in its brain when it sees a human being are the same chemicals that us human beings experience when we fall in love with one another. So every time the dog sees its human master, it falls in love all over again. You know, and that's kind of the way we ought to be with God. There's a song, I don't know if it's in this songbook or not, but there's a song, "I keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again." That's a beautiful song. And we ought to have that kind of feeling. Those sheep depended on that shepherd so much for their very survival. And we need to depend on the Lord in that same way. Not only for our physical needs, though, is the Lord shepherding your soul. Now, I know that we're fortunate here at Blue Ridge to have four shepherds of the human variety who are shepherding us as a flock of God's sheep. But beyond that is the Lord your shepherd. The Bible refers to Him as the chief shepherd. Jesus as the chief shepherd who will appear one day to reward those of His human shepherds who have done a good job in shepherding His flock in His absence while He's been in heaven or whatever we might say, you know. But we think about these things, that this shepherding that takes place, caring for, the feeding, the providing for, and the protecting. And is the Lord shepherding your soul? The Lord is our shepherd, Jehovah Ra'ah. And then we consider Jehovah Elyon. Now, there was El Elyon back when we were studying those that began with El, but here we have Jehovah Elyon. This is the Most High, is the Elyon. So the existing one who is Most High. Psalm 7 and verse 17 says, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." What does it mean to be Most High? You know, we look oftentimes at people as they try to climb ladders of success in whatever field they've chosen. They want to be the best. They want to be number one. They want to be up there at the top. Everybody wants to be the highest. Of course, Jesus talked to us about, as Christians, the servant can become the greatest and not try to step on other people to climb the ladder. But the Lord is the Most High. The Bible speaks of Him as being the God who is above all other gods. The one who is above all kings and all lords. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's above anything else and everyone else. He is the highest. And there is no one who can even approach His height. God Himself says things like, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are above the earth." That far. So far up there that you'd need a rocket ship to even get within sight of it. You know, you can't even get close. That's how far above us He is. And He's that far above the angels and all other created things. He is the highest of all. And we need to ask ourselves if we are looking up to and serving the God who is higher than all else. He even says on one occasion, "There is no other God with me. It is God and God alone who is above all else." And looking down upon us, watching over us, just as we talked about with the shepherd. And because of His vantage point, and not just physically higher, He's morally higher. He is higher in terms of His concepts of justice. He's higher in his sense of holiness. He's higher in every way imaginable. He is better and higher than all of the rest of creation. Because, of course, he is the one who did create everything. Which brings us to our next one, Jehovah Hosanu. This is used in Psalm 95:6. This is the Lord the Maker, or the Lord our Maker. In Psalm 95:6 it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now this is a little different. We've talked about Creator before, and then this talks about Maker, and there's some similarity. It's interesting, even in the book of Genesis, the Bible talks about how God created, which means He made things out of nothing, just created them. But then when it talks about His creation of mankind, it uses a different word. It says He made man, or He formed man from the dust of the earth. So, of course, the dust of the earth He had already created out of nothing. But then He didn't just create mankind out of nothing. He could have. He could have just said, okay, out of nothing, here comes a man. But instead, He used the things that He had already created to create the man. And then, of course, we're told how He breathed into that lifeless form that He had made, and that man became a living soul. He made us, not only fashioned our physical forms, but also made us alive by breathing that breath of life, that spark that brought us into consciousness, that made us a living soul. He did that with Adam. He did that with Eve. With Eve, of course, he took the rib of Adam and fashioned her from that. And it's interesting that all, and of course, we know that He didn't fashion us in quite the same way that He did Adam and Eve. He didn't make us in that way. But the Bible talks on several occasions about things like, before I formed you in your mother's womb, He formed us. He shaped us. Now some of us might need to repent because we complain about the shape He made us sometimes. We don't like. Now some of what we've become, we've made ourselves into. You know, we took that raw material that He started us out with, and we've shaped ourselves into some other things that were maybe not what He intended. But He made us, and because He made us, every human being has a value that it's impossible for us to calculate. In fact, you know, Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his life? What is it worth? If a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what did he get out of it? Did he make a profit out of that deal? No, he didn't. Now, I've seen lots of different calculations that tried to explain how much a human being is worth. Some of them just break it down to, well, we're, you know, 80% water and this much iron and this much copper, and it just breaks it down to the base elements and says, yeah, a human being's worth about $10. Well, we all know better than that. That may be what the chemicals that make up our bodies are worth. That's not what we're worth. That's not what any human being is worth. And then I've seen others, they've tried to say, well, you know, lungs would cost this much, and kidneys this much, and you know, an artificial heart costs this much, and you know, and they try to calculate the organs up, and what if we took all the, here's how much an artificial arm costs, and here's how much an artificial leg, and so they try to do calculations like that, and they come up with, of course, a much, much higher number than the $10 figure, but still, that's not what a human being's worth. Because a human being is worth far more than the sum of the physical parts. Because a human being has that soul that the Lord, the Maker, put within each and every one of us. And we don't have anything on earth that can compare with that value. In fact, Jesus again said that, in essence, every human being, every soul, is worth more than all of the physical earth put together. Worth more than all the dogs and cats and cars and houses and businesses and oceans and mountains. More than all of that, every individual human being. If we will start to see our fellow human beings as valuable the way God, who made them, sees them, it will change the way we treat one another. It will affect the way we speak to each other. It'll even affect the way we drive around each other. We'll act differently toward other human beings when we realize that they are made in the image of God and that He has breathed life into them and that there is a soul there that is going to dwell somewhere for eternity. The Lord our Maker, we need to kneel down before Him for sure. We need to bow down. Have you knelt before your Maker? Are you bowing before Him, recognizing who He is? Then there is Jehovah Gibor. This is the Lord, the Mighty One. Isaiah 42 and verse 13, in English it's translated as, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man." The Lord, the Mighty One, goes out like a man of war. But of course, far more so than that. He stirs up His zeal, He cries out, He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. This is one of the things that I think sometimes people have really missed about Jesus. Of course, we know Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. The picture that an awful lot of people have of Jesus is that He was, well, for lack of a better word, He was wimpy. That He loves everybody and He's just a little flower child and peace and love and harmony. And did He come to bring peace? Yes. Did He talk a lot about love and mercy and grace? And yes. But they forget. He's mighty against His enemies. We'll see that in Revelation when we get to Him riding out like that mighty one on the warrior going to ride out on His horse for victory. And we're going to see that later in Revelation on Wednesday night. But throughout the Bible, it talks about how, you know, we think because He was a servant, because He healed people and sacrificed Himself and died on the cross, people think He wasn't strong and mighty. They've missed out. We know that when He returns again, He's not going to be sacrificed again. He's not going to have people spit on Him and hit Him. No. When He returns, it'll be in flaming fire taking vengeance on His enemies. He'll be the mighty man of war, coming to punish those who rebelled against Him. He'll be the king returning from battle to find that there are those who have tried to usurp His throne and executing judgment on them. Sometimes I think we tend to forget that. Maybe we just don't like to think about that side of Jesus. But He certainly is that mighty man of war. We sing a song with the kids sometimes, like, I don't know, Bible classes and vacation Bible school, that says, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." What about the God you serve? Is He wimpy? Is He weak? Or is your God mighty enough to defeat His enemies, to destroy them? You know, we're troubled sometimes. Some of the Psalms, they're called imprecatory Psalms by scholars. But some of those Psalms where David calls out to the Lord, "Lord, these people are, you know, they're blaspheming your name and they're trying to destroy your people. And Lord, just strike them down. Take vengeance on them. We saw that in Revelation with the souls of the martyrs that were under the altar and they were crying out, "How long, Lord, until you avenge us?" I'm afraid sometimes we've pushed so far into mercy and grace and love that we've forgotten judgment's coming and God will take vengeance on His enemies. They won't win. We want to be sure we're on the right side of this battle because God's enemies will be destroyed ultimately. And then there is Jah Jehovah. And this is basically, the Jah is just basically a repetition of the first part. This is kind of like him, we talked about Jehovah meaning the self-existing one. This is kind of like saying the existing self-existing one. He just kind of repeats that phrase. In Isaiah 12:2, it's translated here as, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God," that's Jah Jehovah, "is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." And the same in Isaiah 26:4, it's translated as, "The Lord God is an everlasting rock." There's one place in Psalms that just refers to God as Jah, just existing. Existence. But certainly He is the existing one. The existing, self-existing one. We've talked about the meaning of Jehovah in other lessons. But we just want to ask ourselves, are we depending on the existing, self-existing one for our eternal existence? If we want to continue existing beyond this life, we're going to have to depend on somebody who has power over the grave. And it's not any of us. We don't have that kind of power. So who will we depend on? We have to depend on that existing, self-existing one. He is existence. And nothing would exist without Him. And then there is Jehovah Shammah. Ezekiel 48:35, this basically just means the Lord is there. It's the Lord is in that place, basically. In Ezekiel 48:35, it says, "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits." Now this is Ezekiel prophesied at a time after Judah had been destroyed, but before they rebuilt the city and the temple. But he's talking about a time in the future to come when God is going to reestablish a city for Himself. And he says, "The name of the city from that time on shall be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there." Now, of course, we understand through the teachings of the New Testament that the place where the Lord is now is not a particular city or even a nation or a specific place like He was in the tabernacle or the temple. But in Corinthians, Paul explains to us that the church is that temple of the Lord. He dwells in His church. That's where He is. Now we know, of course, yes, He's in heaven. Of course, He's omnipresent, so He's everywhere. The psalmist talks about there's nowhere I can go to get away from you. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're still there. If I go to the highest mountain, you're there. If I go in the cave, you're there. Wherever I go, you're there. And we understand that God is everywhere. But He's not everywhere in the same way that He's in His church. He dwells in His church in a very special way, in the way that He dwelt in the tabernacle. When He would come down upon that tabernacle as that cloud so that, you know, they couldn't even see because of the cloud. Or when he came down into the temple after Solomon had that temple built, magnificent temple, and he came down upon that, and people were amazed by that. But that's the way the Lord is in His church today. The promise is that He's going to be with His people forever. Revelation 21 talks about, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." That's what God has wanted from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, is to be with His creation, with His people. We're the ones that have messed that up time and time again. He tried to be with the children of Israel. They messed it up. He's tried to be with us in the church, and so oftentimes we mess that up. The thing is, again, we're the ones. If we're not where God is, the problem is not with Him. It's with us. Are you where the Lord is tonight? If you're not, you need to make corrections so that you can be with Him. He's not going to change who He is. He expects us to make all of the compromises. He's not going to compromise. He is who He is. He is the self-existing One. He is the unchanging One. He is the One who is the same forever and ever. If we want to come to Him, we have to come on His terms. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation in any way, please do so as we stand and sing the invitation song.